But secondly, we long for those who are saved, who are trusting Christ for salvation, that they may grow to be truly spiritual believers, strong in faith, strong in the knowledge of the truth, and, as Paul writes to Timothy, fit for the master's use. Now, in the discussions that we've been holding on these broadcasts about true spirituality, there is one matter that those who would be truly spiritual must recognize, and that is the fact that within the believer there are two natures, that in addition to the fallen Adamic nature, there is also the perfect nature of Christ, begotten of God through the Holy Spirit. Now, so real is the presence of both these natures in every child of God that in Paul's references to the believer's experience, his personal pronouns refer sometimes to the one and sometimes to the other. Now, a good example of this is found in Romans 7, where the apostle says, on the one hand, I am carnal, sold under sin. That's Romans 7 and verse 14. But on the other hand, he says, I serve the law of God. Now that's in verse 25. Again, he says, on the one hand, in verse 18, in me dwelleth no good thing. But in verse 22, he says, on the other hand, I delight in the law of God. Now, surely the I who delights in the law of God is not the same I who cries, O wretched man that I am, in verse 24. Yet in both cases, he uses the first person pronoun, associating both conditions with himself. In other words, there is one part of him who is carnal, sold under sin. That's the old man. But the other delights in the law of God and serves the law of God. Now, that the apostle here refers to two natures in one person is clear from the qualifying clauses he uses. On the one hand, for instance, he says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That's verse 18. But on the other, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's verse 22. So the me in verse 18 refers to the old nature, while the I in verse 22 refers to the new. In the former dwells no good thing, while the latter delights in the law of God. Now, the believer who would be truly spiritual must recognize the presence of the old nature within him. It's dangerous not to recognize a foe so near. The old nature in the believer is that which is begotten of the flesh, he says. It's called the flesh, the old man, the natural man, the carnal mind. Now, just as they that are in the flesh cannot please God, according to Romans 8:8, so that which is of the flesh in the believer cannot please God. The flesh, as we've already seen, is totally depraved. It was depraved before the sinner was saved. And after he was saved, a new nature moves in, but that old nature is still just as depraved. God calls it in Romans 8:3, sinful flesh, even though, as I've shown, it may express itself in an attempt at self-betterment or seeking to control the baser passions, and reveling in religious rites and ceremonies, or in ascetic practices, or in other substitutes for true spirituality. But God warns that this flesh is sinful flesh. And in Galatians 5:13, he says it actually seeks occasion to do wrong. And he declares in the same chapter of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, that the works of the flesh are all bad. He says, now the works of the flesh are these. And he gives us a long list of sinful tendencies in which there is not one good thing to be found. Nor is the old nature in the believer one whit improved by its contact with the new. It is with respect to the flesh in the believer, even in himself, that Paul says that in it dwelleth no good thing, that it is carnal, sold under sin, Romans 7:14, that it is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, Ephesians 4:22, that it is at enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, Romans 8:7. Now the flesh, even as it remains in the believer after salvation, remember, is that which was generated by a fallen begetter. It is the old Adamic nature. It is sinful in itself. It cannot be improved. It cannot be changed. That which is born of the flesh, said our Lord, is flesh. And it is as impossible to improve the old nature in the believer as it was to make him acceptable to God in the first place. Some people have an idea, you know, that a Christian who has been saved and has been a Christian for, we'll say, 50 or 60 years must have no trouble with the old nature at all. But the fact is, as such a man will surely tell you, that the old nature in him is, if anything, even worse because of experience in sin. No, the old nature can never be improved. Otherwise, God would have begun work on that instead of saying, ye must be born again, and you must be raised from the dead, and there has to be a new creation. The old man was condemned and dealt with judicially at the cross. Never once is the believer instructed to try to do anything with him, or to make anything of him, but always to reckon him dead. As Romans 6:14 says, reckon ye yourselves therefore to be dead indeed unto sin. And in Colossians and in Ephesians, he has it several times, that old nature has been put off, that is, judicially at Calvary, where Christ paid for sin. But we're going to go into that part later. Now, I just want to bring out the fact that the old nature is not eradicated in this life. There are those who, with good motive to be sure, strive to achieve the eradication of the old nature in this life. Now, such people do not help but hinder the attainment of true spirituality. First, the doctrine of eradication, far from taking a truly serious view of sin, takes a very shallow, superficial view of it. They suppose that if we could get rid of the sins we recognize, we'd be perfect, not realizing that at our very best, we all have fallen into sin in Adam and constantly come short of the glory of God. That's what Romans 3:23 says. Now, I do trust that you understand that the idea in Romans 3:23 is not, as it might appear to some or superficially, that all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God, but that all have sinned and therefore do come short of the glory of God and keep coming short of it. Now, we will continue to come short of the glory of God until we are changed to be like Him. Do you understand that, my dear Christian friend? I'm going to repeat a little of this. Those who suppose that we can get rid of sins that we recognize and so be perfect have failed to realize that at our very best, having fallen into sin in Adam, we constantly come short of the glory of God. That's what Romans 3 says. All have sinned and come, that is, keep coming short, do come short of the glory of God because they are sinners by nature. Now, I say we're going to have sin eradicated, to be sure, but not until we're changed, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, to be like Him. Now, this is what Galatians 5:5 says, or speaks about. It says there that we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, we must understand from the context what he means when he says that we believers wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. He doesn't mean that we wait for the hope of judicial righteousness. Oh, no, we have already been declared righteous by God. As Paul said to that audience in Acts 13, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that by this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. And there are many such passages in the Pauline epistles to show that we already have a perfect standing in the sight of God. Ephesians 1:7 says that we are accepted in the Beloved One. And Romans 3:24, we're justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Colossians 2:10, ye are complete in Him. But in Galatians 5, he's talking about personal righteousness, experiential righteousness. And of this he says, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness, that is, perfect personal righteousness by faith. Now, concerning those who feel that they have achieved the eradication of the old nature, the fact is that others can invariably testify that they have not. And generally, those who claim to be without sin are guilty of one of the greatest of all sins, yea, the greatest sin, spiritual pride. My dear friend, if there is anything that God hates, it is pride, and He says so. He giveth grace to the humble, but the proud He knoweth afar off. It says in another place that he gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Now, certainly, the doctrine of eradication, the doctrine of eradication of sin in the believer, is a flat contradiction of Scripture. The first epistle of John emphatically declares, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. My dear friend, if you say that you have no sin, you're not kidding yourself. You're not kidding anybody else. You're only kidding yourself. And 1 John 1:10 says something a little more serious than that. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. Remember that Paul, the greatest man of God perhaps who ever lived and served Him, said, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Remember that he says that he came to save sinners of whom I am chief. 1 Timothy 1:15. And remember that in Ephesians 3:8 he calls himself less than the least of all saints. He knew that there was sin in him. He says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. And so often the things that he would not, those he did, and the things that he would, those he failed to do. He knew that sin was in him, and so did John, as he wrote by the Holy Spirit. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Now then, Paul also speaks of the law of sin, which is in my members. Romans 7:23. There's a law, an inexorable, unchangeable law working in the members of believers as well as unbelievers. He calls it the law of sin. And he urges constant reliance upon the Holy Spirit for overcoming power. Indeed, if the doctrine of eradication of the sinful nature were scripturally sound, there would be no reason for Paul to instruct all believers to deal with the old nature in such terms as reckon, yield, put off, mortify, and so forth. That all indicates that the old nature is in the believer and at work in the believer. But let's suppose for a moment, for the sake of the argument, that it were possible to achieve the eradication of the flesh and of the old nature. Would that also dispose of our other two enemies, the world and the devil? Surely not. And having gotten rid of only the fallen nature of Adam, we would, like Adam, fall again, and we'd be as subject to temptation from without as he. So we would as surely fall. But the Scriptures clearly teach that we all fell long ago in Adam, and we were born sinful, fallen creatures. Now, Romans 5:12 puts it very clearly, "For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, a word about the new nature in the believer. It's been well said that if there's anything good in any man, it's because God put it there. And something good, very good, a new and sinless nature, has been imparted by God to every believer. While there is still within us that which is begotten of the flesh, there is also that which is begotten of the Spirit. And just as the one is totally depraved and cannot please God, so the other is absolutely perfect and always pleases him. Adam was originally created in the image and likeness of God, but he fell into sin. And later he begat a son, we read in Genesis 5:3. He begat a son in his own likeness and after his image. It couldn't be otherwise. Fallen Adam could generate and beget only fallen, sinful offspring, whom even the law could not change. But Romans 8:3 and 4 says, I'm quoting now, "What the law could not do, in that it was weak on account of the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, accomplished." Now in the fourth verse, he says this was accomplished that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As Adam was made in the likeness of God, but fell, so Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh to redeem us from the fall, that by grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, a new nature might be begotten within us, free from the condemnation of death. And as the flesh can bring forth only that which is bad, so the Spirit can bring forth only that which is good. That's why we read in Colossians 3:10, "The new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." And in Ephesians 4:24, we read of the new man who after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, John, who doesn't go as far as the symbol of the new creation in this connection, nevertheless refers to the impartation of the new nature to believers when he says in 1 John 5:18, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born or begotten of God." Now, it's evident that the whosoever here doesn't refer to the whole man, but to that part of the whole man which Paul calls the new man. For we've already seen that John in this same epistle declares that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and make God a liar. It's the new nature in the believer that cannot sin. For it is the new nature, not the old, that's begotten of God. We know, John says in 1 John 5:18, we know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not. And it was the new, not the old nature that was begotten of God. So in addition to our fallen Adamic nature, we through faith have also become partakers of the divine nature, as 2 Peter 1:4 says. Now this is the inner man of which Paul speaks in Ephesians 3:16. And this inward man, Romans 7:22, delights to do God's will. Oh, let's thank God, Christian friends, that the old nature is under the condemnation of death. Judicially, it's already been dealt with. It was put to death representatively in Christ. Practically, it will come to its end when our earthly house is dissolved or when we're changed, according to 1 Corinthians 15:52. Caught up to meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. But the new nature, the one that is begotten of God, will never die. In the first place, it doesn't come under the condemnation of sin. In the second, it's that which is begotten not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. Paul, by the Spirit, gives particular emphasis to this fact as it affects believers in this present dispensation. For we're not only begotten of the Spirit and given the resurrection life of Christ, but we belong to a new creation. Paul says that many times in his epistle, a creation which God will glorify in the ages to come in order to show the exceeding riches of his grace. Now we've cleared the way for a consideration of the conflict between the old nature and the new. We'll take that up next week. But in the meantime,